And you can open your Bibles to Psalm 51. That's where we're going to start this morning. Almost a year ago, we were meeting at our men's advance in, what's that, Geneva Hills? Remember that amphitheater that they have there at Geneva Hills? And we had assembled in that amphitheater, I think it was Saturday evening. And we had gathered there, really, we had a short teaching from God's Word, and then we really spent a lot of time in that amphitheater that evening in prayer. And what we were endeavoring to accomplish that evening in prayer was to really open our hearts to God in terms of things that we still were holding in our life that were holding us back from really going with God, really doing everything we could to grow in our relationship and our trust with God. And then we kind of moved from there to the campfire later that night and had some real quiet, peaceful time and prayer again. And I think that evening was really a great time for us as men to really go to God and bring some things to Him that maybe prior to that we never trusted to bring to God, that we never really, that we kind of thought we could hide from God. And it's kind of funny when you think about it, but we actually do that, don't we? As if there is something that we could hide from God, and yet we find ourselves doing it. I was thinking of the verse in Ephesians a couple weeks ago, in Ephesians chapter 3, that tells us about the access that we have to God because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. And God tells us that we not only have access, but we have access with what? With confidence and boldness. And I got thinking how, you know, going to God with confidence is not just when you're feeling chipper or when everything's going your way, but sometimes it takes the most confidence when things aren't chipper, or when it's kind of like if you get called on the carpet, to you're going in for your job review or something, and things haven't really been going that good at work, and you've been kind of messing up or something. You don't have maybe tons of confidence when you sit down for that interview, or maybe you're meeting with a teacher or something about your grades or your performance in class, and things haven't been going that great in that class. But yet when things, if things were going great and all your homework was in and all your test scores were A, boy, you sit down and you have a lot of what? Confidence, see? And we always have, because of what God's accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, we always have access to Him with confidence and with boldness. There's nothing ever that we can't approach our Heavenly Father with. And in Psalm 51, in verse 17, it says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not what? Despise. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God does not despise a broken or contrite heart. God, in terms of like, I guess if you're thinking of a sacrifice, God wants His people to lay their hearts on His altar. He wants us to lay bare our hearts on His altar. I was thinking, when I read this psalm a few weeks ago, I was thinking of how the world has a lot to say about broken hearts. Have you ever noticed that? The broken, all the broken heart songs and the brokenhearted. And we acquire a lot of information that the world disseminates concerning a broken heart. But this morning I wanted to take some time and get into God's Word with you and see what God has to say about a broken heart. And where I'd like to start is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because as you can suppose, the information the world has disseminated to us about a broken heart is not quite exactly what God meant in that verse in Psalm 51. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 4. It says, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward," or toward God, "not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of" who? God. Our sufficiency is of God. "Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." We come to the place of recognizing that by ourselves we qualify for how much? When we think of the grand plan of God and what He's done for us and accomplished for us and given us and made us and has in store for us, by ourselves, how much of that do we qualify for? Zilch. Zip, right? Not a thing. But everything we now qualify for, all of those things that God has done for us in Christ, has made us in Christ, has in store for us in Christ, all that we do qualify for is all because of who? Jesus Christ and God, right? Isn't that something? Not that we're sufficient to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Not that we're sufficient to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Everything we are, everything we hope to be, is because of God. And has nothing to do with me, with what I've done, with what I've accomplished. You know, I was thinking the other, actually just earlier this morning, we used to have a book of poems or something years ago, and there was a poem in there about, and I forget the name of it, maybe some of you will remember it, but it was a poem about what you would do if Jesus came to visit, you know, if Jesus Christ came for a visit to your house, how you would act, what you would do. Do you remember that poem? Does anyone remember the name of it? If Jesus what? If Jesus came to your house? Okay. And, you know, it talked about, would you hide your magazines, you know? All of a sudden, would those magazines become magazines you wouldn't want Jesus Christ to see, you know? Or, you know, would you change this? Would you change that? And, you know, how I guess the point is, how much are we keeping from God? How much are we hiding from God? As if we could. As if there really are things that we can hide from Him. If you look in Isaiah chapter 57, there's a great record in Isaiah that we've read a number of times, but I want to look at it one more time with you this morning. And it's Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. And it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Does that kind of begin to give a grandness to God, a majesty to God? "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is" what? "Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isn't that something? That kind of gives us insight as to who God dwells with, who God likes to hang with. The word contrite really means penitent. Some dictionaries render it as brokenhearted, being brokenhearted for God, or penitent toward the enmity that we had with God. If you flip over a few chapters to Isaiah 66... Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my" what? word. Isn't that something? That's the man that God will look to, is him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Trembleth at God's word. I remember one time, that's quite a litmus test, isn't it? I remember, I don't know, months ago, maybe a year ago, I was speaking with Reverend Burke once, and we were talking about some different things in terms of studying different men who had great things to say about God's word. And not just studying them, but studying what they wrote about God's word. And one of the things that Tom mentioned to me was something that he had begun looking at was in terms of trusting someone he, you know, was going to accept as a teacher of God's word, as a conveyor of truth, was, were they in awe of God? Did they have great reverence for God? Did they tremble at God's word? You know, to those, there's so many people today dispensing spiritual truth. You can flip on the television and just go channel after channel after channel of people that are up there dispensing information for God, or at least claiming to be dispensing information for God. You know, do the people that are dispensing this information, do they tremble at God's word? That's a good litmus test for us to take. Am I trembling at God's word? When I open these pages and begin to read it, do I remind myself of what I'm reading? Am I in awe that God would give this information, that he would make this available to me? This morning, what I want to do is take a look at the lives of two men. And we're going to take a quick detour in Genesis 3 first, and then we're going to start looking at these two men. Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we take a look at the lives of these two men, I want to take a quick look in Genesis 3 at Adam, when they had disobeyed the commandment that God had given them through the subtlety of the devil. And verse 7 of chapter 3 says that once they had committed this act of disobedience, that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife ran out to see God. No. You know, and when you think of this verse, the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what an intimate fellowship Adam and Eve enjoyed with God. You know, with those times when they companioned with God, those times when they fellowshiped with God, and now one of those times was occurring, and what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of God. Instead of running in out into the, you know, the wherever God was walking to see him and to begin fellowshipping, they hid themselves. Again, as if you could, right? But that's the nature of sinful man. That's the nature of man as a sinner, is to hide himself from God. And if you can't hide your whole self, at least to hide things. And that's exactly what Adam did. And the Lord God called unto Adam in verse 9 and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So Adam went from that ultimate companionship that he had to actually trying to hide from God. In 1 Samuel chapter 15... it's really quite a lesson for us to learn studying that first account of Adam, and to recognize that the old nature or the old sinful nature of man wants to hide from God. And God is the very one who can help us in those things that we want to hide from Him, more than anyone else could ever help us. And yet the adversary, the devil, has structured things to where he'll get us to hide from God if he can. The first man I want to look at this morning with you is a man who was the first king of Israel or Judah, and that's Samuel in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, not Samuel, but Saul. Verse 1, it said, Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. So Saul received this information, the king Saul received this information from the prophet Samuel. Samuel received information from God, which he transferred to the king, to Saul, and now Saul had his orders, didn't he? Saul had the information he needed to go out and do what God wanted done. So verse 5, Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley, and Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared who? And the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly, what? Destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Eddie? No, not at all. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, in the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? If you've performed all the commandment of the Lord, how come I'm hearing the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? And Saul said, Oh, they've brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, I might add. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So you see, the first thing, when Saul is confronted with disobeying a direct command of God, the first thing he does is he blames the people, right? He says, Well, the people spared. The people did it. It wasn't me. So the first thing that we can learn from reading this record about Saul is that he puts the blame somewhere else. And then the next thing, then he begins to rationalize what was done. We kept the very best of the sheep and the oxen because we wanted to what? Sacrifice it. Which would seem like, a real religious and good reason, wouldn't it? And yet God had said everything gets utterly wiped out. Verse 16, Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I'll tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And the evil that Saul did was to disobey God. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So some of the things that we can learn by looking at Saul's response to this confrontation is that the first thing he did when confronted with disbelief, with his disbelief, was to put the blame somewhere else instead of accepting it himself. Secondly, he began rationalizing. And there's a lot of things in life that can make people rationalize when confronted with the truth. It can be peer pressure a lot of times. Like Saul said, the people. It was the people. It can be religious obligations or duties or things that look religious, like sacrifice. That led Saul to compromising on the truth of what he was told. Instead of utterly destroying everything, he decided that it'd be pretty good to bring Agag back, didn't he? Because Agag was the king. And it'd be pretty good to save some of the best of the spoils. And so the compromise began. And ultimately what Saul learned was that he had rejected God. That through his disbelief, once he had rejected the word of God, he had actually rejected who? He had actually rejected God. If you go to 2 Samuel, now we'll lighten things up a bit, okay? Well, in a way, we'll start to. We're going to look at a different man. And this man is also a king of Israel. And this is the king David. And we're also going to look at a record where David had fallen and made some pretty great mistakes in his life. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll begin this record. It says in verse 1, It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eveningtide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab saying, Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So David's got himself in quite a predicament now, doesn't he? So he's going to bring Joab back from the war to try to get out of this predicament that David got himself into. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, Go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. a mess of meat. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. He was a pretty upright guy, huh, Uriah? He figured, you know, all my men are out there fighting still. I'm not going to take this luxury of wining and dining and being with my wife. I'm going to stay right here with the servants until I go back to the battle. Verse 10, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I'll not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Still couldn't get him over there to his own house. Verse 14, it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, Set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten, and what? Die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite did what? Died also. Now that's pretty bad. Now, verse 18, Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, say unto him, Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Didn't you know they'd shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebez? Why went you so near the wall? Then you say, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us, and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So God wasn't happy with this, was he? So now God's going to take care of this matter with David. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. How would you like to be Nathan in this situation? And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the what? The man. So by his own word, by the king's own word, what had he done? He had convicted himself and sentenced himself. You know, this man shall surely what? Die. So not only had he convicted himself, but he had sentenced himself. And I gave thee thy master's, where were we? Verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if thou had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have what? Sinned against the Lord. Kind of a long story to get to one point, but look at the difference when confronted with this secret sin as to how David responded to God and how Saul had responded to God. Remember what Saul did when confronted by the man of God concerning his disobedience? You know, went through the whole process of blaming other people, of rationalizing religious duty, of pretty much dismissing the whole thing. Whereas when David was confronted, what was David's response? I've sinned. You know, no hiding anything here. Go back to Psalm 51. So, because I believe that through those two records, we really let God, in a sense, define what a contrite heart is and what a broken heart is, as far as what God means when he uses those words. Psalm 51, where we started this morning. The superscription says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. That's what we just read the record of, right? And so after that situation of being confronted by Nathan and David confessed his guilt, confessed his sin, sometime after that, God gave David this revelation, and David wrote this in Psalm 51 so that we could look into this heart, into this contrite heart, into this broken heart. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. These first five verses of Psalm 51 kind of remind me of Romans 1, in the sense of getting to the point of recognizing that, like we talked about when we first started, you know, that our sufficiency, our qualifications are nothing, you know. If we would have received the riches in Christ that we have received based on our qualifications, boy, we'd be some pretty sharp people, wouldn't we? But no man can. Just like David, we can say we were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. Verse 6, he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And that takes God purging and God washing, doesn't it? Not us purging ourselves and washing ourselves, but the purging and the washing that God did, and especially now in our day and time, in our administration, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Boy, those were some deep things that David was praying, wasn't it? A lot of things that were bound up in his hope. And also, you know, you can see what was important to the man, wasn't it? You know, verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Kind of reminds me of a man later on in history, the Apostle Paul, who was the chief of sinners. I think he referred to himself once. And became the chief of teaching sinners, didn't he? O Lord, open thou my lips, verse 15, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. And go to Psalm 32. That's where we're going to wrap things up this morning. Psalm 32, another psalm of David. And maybe now these first two verses will jump out at us a little more fervently. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is what? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Are we blessed? Yeah, we are really blessed. Through what Jesus Christ accomplished, this is true of us. We are the men and women who are blessed, as this verse is saying. And in whose spirit there is no guile. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. David said that when he kept silence about these matters, his bones what? Waxed old. It was like he was dying. Until he finally spoke out, until he finally opened his heart to God and gave. Boy, I was just thinking of that in the manifestations this morning. Did God tell us a few times about giving stuff to him? You know, casting our care upon him. And boy, it just seemed like almost every manifestation God was telling us to bring this stuff to him, to bring our hearts to him, our cares, our concerns, just whatever it is that we need to bring to him. We certainly bring to him our praise and our adoration, don't we? But we also bring to him our cares, our concerns, our troubles, our griefs, whatever it is that's causing us to be less than what we can be with God and for God, and to not be afraid of doing that, as if God would punish us because we brought one of our dark hidden secrets to him for help. I don't want to see that. No, God wants to deliver us in our lives. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be free men and women who can give ourselves to him and for him. Verse 4 says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, In mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of what? Isn't that great? God is our what? Not who we hide from, but where we go to hide. Isn't that something? And how tricky the adversary is, how cunning he is to get us to hide from him whom we should be going to hide with. You know, to hide from our hiding place. Verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's pretty nice of God, isn't it? Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. And that's what I guess we're like when we don't go to God. You know, we're like a horse or a mule with no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So do we have joyful shouting to do? We certainly do. Are we glad in the Lord? As righteous, we can what? Rejoice, because our iniquity is covered. Our sin is cast away. And we can go to our Heavenly Father with any concern, any anxiety, any doubt, any trouble that we have, and find our hiding place and our deliverance. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and your wonderful grace, God, and making so much available to us right now. And God, for all that you've stored up for us, to show us your love and your mercy, which is so great and beyond anything that we could ask for, and yet you've done it all. And we certainly are so grateful and thankful to be your children and to know that we have that access to you with confidence and boldness, and to utilize that access in every facet of our life, in every department of our life, in every category of our life, that we can get to know you greater and know your love for us greater. And we thank you, God, for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.